We're assembled here as a congregation of God's people, observing the Sabbath day in obedience to the fourth commandment. Now, some people are sometimes surprised when they start reading the actual fourth commandment, because when you read the fourth commandment, it doesn't mention anything about assembling on the Sabbath day. Some people find that surprising. It doesn't mention assembling on the Sabbath day. However, there are other scriptures. In Leviticus 23, verse 3, I think all of us are quite familiar with that. We read that within the context of the holy days because it is the very first one mentioned, and the Sabbath is very definitely a commanded assembly. And of course, we see throughout the Psalms there are any number of Sabbath psalms which represent the fact that God's people would be assembled. And we see other situations throughout the Bible where it's obvious there's assembly on the Sabbath day. And even when we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus worshipped on the Sabbath day. He went to the synagogues. He went to the synagogues in Nazareth and in Capernaum. And and one example of that is in Mark 1:21. We don't need to look there. But in Luke 4 and Luke 6, we see Jesus was continually teaching on the Sabbath in the various synagogues around the Galilee area. And also we see that in Acts chapters 13 and 16 that the Apostle Paul preached to both Jews and Gentiles on the Sabbaths. So we know that Sabbath assembly is very, very important because there is meaning to the Sabbath. And what is the purpose of the Sabbath? When you stop to think about it, there are really three discernible attributes or aspects of the Sabbath that we can derive from the Scriptures. Now, most of us know that the first scripture that we read, usually about the Sabbath day from the Ten Commandments, is in Exodus 20. If we look at verse 11 of Exodus 20, we see one of the reasons for the Sabbath, and that is to remind us that it was in 6 days that the Eternal made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore, he blessed and hallowed the seventh day. That's not the only part of the Ten Commandments, though, that we can look at. If we look at the version of the Ten Commandments that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look at verse 15, if we were to look at that, we see something different mentioned about the Sabbath day. And there, Moses writes, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Eternal your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Eternal your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So we see there's another purpose of the Sabbath day, to remember not only God as our Creator, but to remember that God has brought us away from the power of sin and evil. He has rescued us. So he is our deliverer. He is our Savior from sin. Yet there's a third purpose for the Sabbath, and Mr. Kester referred to this. Third purpose of the Sabbath is a reminder of the future kingdom of God. Just as the Feast of Tabernacles was. And as he mentioned, you know, we come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and the world is a very different world from what we were experiencing then at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we see a reference to this future meaning of the Sabbath. That's in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, if we look at that, we see a very specific verse in the New Testament regarding this future reason for the Sabbath, this future meaning of the Sabbath, and a very important one. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 9 tells us this. And I'm going to read this from the easy-to-read Bible. The reason I'm doing that is because I think they've done an excellent way of presenting what the verse is actually saying to us. And in many English translations that are a little better translated than our King James happen to be, but the King James and the New King James simply refer to a rest. But that the word Sabbath is actually in there in the Greek text. And so this version, the easy-to-read Bible, has it this way, verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 4. "This shows that the seventh-day rest for God's people is still to come. God rested after he finished his work. So everyone who enters God's place of rest will also have rest from their own work, just as God did. So it is very clear that the Sabbath day, the seventh day rest, as this translation mentions it, the seventh day rest still is to come in its ultimate fulfillment. So that's the third reason of the Sabbath. The Sabbath shows us God is creator, he is the deliverer, and he is holding out this hope, this wonderful, absolute hope based on a promise of God of this future kingdom, this future rest that we can enter. So week by week, month by month, year by year, as we wait for that final fulfillment of the Sabbath, that rest, we observe, we keep that day just as we're commanded to do in the fourth commandment. And God has given us one very specific instruction for our victory over the most difficult of situations which we face. Situations which are so severe that they would tend to destroy us. He has given us something that is embedded throughout the scriptures, and many times we've read right over it and not even noticed it. So I want to make sure we know what that is today. So today, I want us to look at this very important instruction and command from God, that if we follow it, will encourage us in our faith and confidence to overcome whatever threatens us and destroy God's plan for our lives. We'll focus our attention on this command by reading through a few stories that are recorded in the scriptures. We'll start with a couple of examples in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at some examples from the New Testament. And we're going to discover a very important principle in the Word of God that's repeated throughout it for how we can gain the victory. As we think of this Sabbath day, as we're assembled here in a time to learn of God and His ways, and we look forward to that future kingdom of God here on earth, here is a primary key and tool that we're going to need many times throughout our lives. So let's look at it very carefully and learn to use it. The first example I'd like us to look at is from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, this is part of the story of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. We all are quite familiar with that story, I think, even the youngest among us. But we may not have focused on a particular command that is embedded in this story, which can be found throughout the Bible, and we can find other examples of it and examples of it being applied and used. So here we have the situation where the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They have moved all the way over to the Red Sea. And there they have the Red Sea on one side. And they notice that the Egyptian armies are coming after them, because Pharaoh and all of his advisors have decided that wasn't such a good idea to let Israel leave Egypt. We've lost our workforce. And they might become allies of our enemies. So we better go try to get them back, and if we can't, then we better destroy them. If they're not willing to come back, then we better destroy them. So if you can imagine being there, hearing off in the distance the mighty armies, the horses and all the wagons and everything that the Egyptians are sending after you, and you're on the shore of the Red Sea on the other side, what do you do? Great fear. Let's pick up the story in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 14. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And, of course, their reaction, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That was a good thing to do, but then notice, they cried out to the Lord, but apparently they didn't really believe that the Lord would help them, because notice what they said in verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And verse 13. And Moses said to the people, now let's take very careful note of this message. There are three parts to it. Do not be afraid. We already saw they were afraid. Moses says, do not be afraid. Stand still. Stand. Don't try to run away. Don't try to resist. Stand still. Exercise that faith in God. You called out to God, stand still. And then third, see the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord. The emphasis isn't on the Israelites and what they might do. It's on the salvation of the Lord. The three parts there. Do not be afraid. When life throws very difficult times at us, we can sometimes be afraid. If we have a grave sickness of some sort, very serious sickness or injury or accident for ourselves or our loved ones, or we lose a job, some very difficult times can come in life, and our first reaction is fear. The instruction here is do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Well, we're familiar with the outcome of that story and how God indeed parted the Red Sea. The Israelites passed through. When the Egyptians pursued them, the waters collapsed, came down over, and destroyed them, just as God had said. But we see this three step in this command here. Don't be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. I want us to look at another example. We're going to go down a little bit later in the history of the children of Israel. In fact, we're going to go down to a time after the dividing of Judah and Israel. We're going to come down to the time of King Jehoshaphat. This will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you want to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah, in the kingdom of Judah, after the division of the kingdoms. So we had the kingdom of Israel to the north, and south we had Judah, and Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of that kingdom, southern kingdom of Judah. He wasn't a perfect king. If you read through the things about Jehoshaphat, he did some things right and he did some things wrong. But his heart was right toward God and the law of God. And he did quite a bit to try to encourage the people of Judah to follow the law of God and not to abandon it. So he made many mistakes, but his heart was right. So what we see here in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles is a time when we see a great army of enemy nations coming against Judah. They were all advancing. They had come together as one vast army, and they were coming to advance on Jerusalem and Judah. And this vast army was reported to Jehoshaphat when they were about 30 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. And where they were spotted was, if you can imagine in your mind, the Dead Sea over there in Judah. From north to south is kind of long. Where they were was right about the middle on the west side of the Dead Sea. And they were all gathered there, and they were about ready, and they were organizing themselves to make an advance on Jerusalem and on Judah. So we pick up the story here in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, that is the Dead Sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. That's the place that they were nearest to. In verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. Jehoshaphat feared. Here was something insurmountable coming at him. What was his first reaction? Just like the children of Israel, Jehoshaphat feared. And set himself to seek the Lord, just like the children of Israel had done, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He did a little more with his faith than the children of Israel had at that time. He actually called a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Now let's drop down to verse 12. And here we're going to see Jehoshaphat's prayer to God in this situation. O our God, will you not judge them, that is, these nations that are coming to war against us and are about to attack us? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. our eyes are upon you. How many times in life do we have situations where we are just overpowered, we're overwhelmed, and we have no idea what to do? That's the kind of situation we're talking about here. Jehoshaphat goes on to say, but our eyes are upon you. That's where our eyes ought to be too. Continue in verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And here is what Jehaziel tells them. And he said to them, he's bringing a message directly from God to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the king, Jehoshaphat. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I'll just go down to verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, and notice, stand still. You're not to be afraid. You're to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The same instruction we saw back there to the people of the children of Israel when the armies of the Egyptians were coming at them on the shores of the Red Sea. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Okay, we'll not read the rest of the story right now, but God saved the people of Judah at that time by causing the invading armies to actually turn on themselves and fight with each other and kill each other off. And actually the children of Judah actually positioned themselves out on the crown of a hill, and they stood there and watched as all of that happened. And God took care of the problem for them, and they were rescued. What is the message we see here? Both verses 15 and 17 were told, do not be afraid. And verse 17 tells us, position yourself, stand still. That means to believe, have faith, stand still, be in dependence upon God. And then thirdly, you will see the salvation of the Lord. Now we also notice in this story that the people had fasted. Because Jehoshaphat, being good in that regard, trying to bring the people back to the law of God, had encouraged and had a great influence on the people of Judah, and many of them had returned to God. So they fasted, and they gathered together in prayer. Notice that, the people gathered together in prayer. A great lesson for us too, when the great difficulties of life come along to us, that we should fast. Here's an example of where God did intervene. He showed his salvation. So let's see what the people did there. We can learn that lesson too. There's a time for fasting when there are great difficulties, and seeking prayer together with others, asking others to help us in intercessory prayer, as was mentioned. That's a great power tool. That brings us closer to God and helps us to understand that He is there and that He is fighting our battles for us. I want to go to the New Testament now. And in fact, we're going to jump to something that is historical but has had a significance all down through the age of the church. We're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2 for this example. And we're going to look at one church in particular. This church was destined to suffer tribulation, and God's message to them represents, therefore, really a message for all churches of all ages that would suffer persecution, suffer difficulty, suffer trial, and many threats, external threats. So this, you know, we think of the churches of Revelation as sometimes being sequential down through history. And there's an element of that that certainly is true. But we can also see that when the church down through the ages encountered different kinds of difficulty and different kinds of threats, there's a message for that. And the message to the churches are really messages to all the churches. When you read it, After the message of every church, it says, you know, let all the churches read this and understand it, because their message is for all the church, not just the one that was addressed. Messages to all the churches. So let's hear what is said about this church in Smyrna. The Apostle John is instructed to write these words to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna. Now, before the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a time of trial and tribulation on the church. That future time may be not very far away from our time. So let's read what God's message to the church in times of tribulation was, and see if we don't see elements of this same message that was given to the children of Israel on the shore of the Red Sea, the same message that was given to Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah at the time these armies were coming against them. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start this in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Well, there's no doubt who that is. That's Jesus Christ, who is giving these instructions. And verse 9 should be very encouraging to all of us. The first two words, I know. I know. Whatever our difficulties are in life, the message here from Jesus Christ is, I know. He is not unaware of our situation, our difficulties. He says to us just as much as he is saying to these people in the church in Smyrna, I know. I know your works, tribulation, I know that too, and poverty, but you were rich. They were spiritually very rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Notice verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Yes, you're going to have it. Be faithful until death. It's another way of saying stand. Don't be afraid, but stand. Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. What is the crown of life? Well, isn't that the ultimate in the salvation of the Lord? Yeah, that's the ultimate salvation of the Lord. Do not fear. Stand. Be faithful. And I will give you the crown of life. We see the same instruction there. Now, when we read through Revelation, we realize that although some Christians will be persecuted and martyred, the end time, we also see that some Christians will not suffer martyrdom, but will be rescued. And we read in Revelation chapter 3 of a different church, a church that is not martyred. Revelation chapter 3, and let's pick it up in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So again, we know who this is. This is a reference to Jesus Christ. And notice what he says next. I know. I know your works. Now, this church had works. We see that they are very weak, and they had very little, it would seem, but they still had a work, and they were willing to pursue that work. And they would face great tribulation as a result of it. But notice what he also says. And notice, keeping in mind those thoughts we've had before, of don't be afraid. Stand in your faith. Stand still. And wait for the salvation of the Lord. Let's see if we can see that in here, that these people actually put that into practice. It says, I know your works. They did have works. They were doing something. See, I have set before you an open door. He actually opens a door to allow them to do the works that he has called them to do. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's standing. That's exercising faith. That is standing. They were not afraid to do the work, even though the times were terrible. They will not be a time. They will not be in a future sense. They will not be fearing, and they're going to remain steadfast in the faith. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Then notice verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. What does persevere mean? It means to stand. Stand firm in their faith and practice. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now let's notice the salvation of the Lord portion of it. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. I will write on him my new name. That's the salvation of the Lord. At the point in which these saints will be resurrected, they will be given their reward the time that Jesus Christ returns, and he will actually write his name on them. They will experience the salvation of the Lord in its fullest. Another example we can think about here. The end of the age, I mentioned before, that Satan will be released from the bottomless pit and he will come and try to attack the saints and the city of Jerusalem. We can read about this in Revelation chapter 20. You turn there with me, please. We probably read this at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure we probably did. I want to take a look at it here, because we're going to see now the victory. We're going to see the victory of people that Satan comes to attack, but it's of no avail, because the people we're going to be reading about here overcame fear. They stood fast in their faith, and they have seen the salvation of the Lord. So when Satan tries to come against them, let's see what it looks like. Revelation chapter 20. Let's start out with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations, no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Now let's drop down to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth. Now who is the they there? Well, as Satan and all these people he has gathered together and surrounded the camp of the saints. Now if you'll notice the flow of Revelation, by this time Jesus Christ has returned. The saints have been resurrected, and they're in this Jerusalem, in the beloved city. And the beloved city, notice that. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The saints at that time are already immortal sons of God. They are the ones who overcame fear. They stood firm in the faith. And they saw the salvation of God. And finally here, they see the destruction of Satan and evil. It's God's plan for every one of us to become a child of his, to become the image of Jesus Christ, who himself is the image of God himself. That's what he wants for all of us. Now, in doing that, let's see if we can see in the writings of the Apostle Paul and of John and others, see if we can see the same principle for us to use as we go through this life, trying to become in the image of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. I'd like to read some verses here. Romans chapter 5. Let's start out with verse 1. This is very important. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been justified by faith, notice we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace is the opposite of fear. Now, there's no such thing as peace with fear. We have our faith in Christ, and the justification we learn from that gives us this peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice that word, stand. So we have peace, that is, no fear. Here we have standing, this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Now, I don't know if you've heard a sermon on the New Testament use of the word hope, but when it's talked, when the word hope is used in connection with the promise of God, it means an absolutely guaranteed outcome. It's not a maybe. Like we say, I hope it doesn't rain today. The hope that is mentioned here in the Scriptures, when it has to do with the promise of God, always means that hope is a guaranteed fulfillment of a promise. And that's the way the word is used here. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean, the glory of God? When we are resurrected, other Scriptures we don't have time to go into right now tell us that we will share the same glory that Jesus Christ and God the Father have. And what is glory? It is brilliance, it is radiance, it is power, it is goodness, it is righteousness, it is all of that. That is the glory of God. That certainly is reflective of the state of salvation. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, now here's what Paul says, and this is very important for us to understand. We also glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. Why would we glory in tribulations? Our job is to become the image of Jesus Christ. The only way that can happen is if we are tried. If we have trials, if we have difficulties, and we have to overcome them, and we do that by faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ. So we should, in fact, what Paul is saying here, when we glory in tribulation, when it comes along, now we don't ask for tribulations, they come along all by themselves, we don't need to do that. But when they do come, we don't fear, but we glory in tribulations. We are about to shine because we're not going to be afraid, we are going to stand in our faith, and we are going to depend on God to bring it through. And we know that we're going to be better and stronger when it's over. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, that's standing, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now remember the kind of hope I talked about here. It says, now hope does not disappoint. That kind of hope in the promises of God does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do we understand that? Trials and difficulties must come. They will simply come to us because of the world in which we live. But we are to glory in those tribulations, not fear them. What should we do when these difficult situations in life come along? How should we react to them? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. It's a natural thing for us to be afraid when serious challenges come our way. And we, like King Jehoshaphat, simply don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. We don't know where to go. And so we look to God. 1 John chapter 4. Let's read verse 18, because this is a very important principle to know and understand. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. How are we going to overcome fear in our lives? There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If we have fear in our lives, what do we need to do? We need to start exercising our love for God and love for our fellow man. When we do that, we look to God and say, God, I'm not going to be afraid of this situation. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to depend on your love for me to see me through this. I don't know what to do, but you do. I'm going to depend on you to lead me through this situation. God's love for us is perfect. That's why it can cast out all fear when we look to him. His love casts out all fear. Let's go back to chapter 2 in 1 John. This ties a message in with this Sabbath day, this particular verse. John writes here, he says, he who says, I know him, in other words, those who are claiming to be Christians, says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, and that would include the Sabbath, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God, that is what casts out all fear, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So that's the kind of verses that we should be reading. When we're facing fear, love casts out fear. When we're facing something that's fearful, let's look to God. Let's look for love. Let's look to obey God. That's keeping his commandments. That's the source of the kind of love that is needed to overcome fear. Look at the Gospel of John now, chapter 6. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where we're going to be reading, this is a situation that's right after the feeding of 5,000 people. This is along the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you have a map in your Bible, if you're familiar with it, if we could see the Sea of Galilee and up in the northeast corner of it, that's the area where Jesus had fed the 5,000. Then Jesus decides to go off to the mountain, nearby mountain, to pray. But he tells his disciples to go down, get in the small ships, and sail back toward Capernaum. And when he tells them to do that, but he isn't going with them. So now let's pick up the story here in John chapter 6, verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So they pushed off, started back toward Capernaum. Verse 18, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water, on the sea, and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. They were afraid. That was a pretty unusual thing to see a human form walking on the water and coming from them. I think any of us would have been afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Hope we don't read over that too quickly. What a miracle that must have been, because they'd only progressed 3 or 4 miles in this terrible storm and tempest. But when they invited Jesus Christ to come on board their boat, immediately they were at their destination. There's a land toward which we are trying to row. We're trying to make our progress to the land which is the kingdom of God. There are many storms of doubts and difficulties and fears that cause fear in us to come along as we're trying to make our way across the waters of life. Jesus Christ is out there. He invites us to bring him on board the boat of our lives, to calm the seas, and to bring us to our destination. You see, most of us, in fact, all of us, are really not going to make it out of this life alive, are we? We may die and instantaneously be resurrected, or we may die decades before the return of Jesus Christ. Does it really make any difference? We're not going to perceive any difference because it will seem instantaneously to us. If we invite Jesus Christ on board the boat of our lives, when we see the salvation of the Lord, we will immediately be at our destination. So when the doubts of life and the fears of life come to us, that's where we turn. We turn to Jesus Christ. We seek the love of God. We don't give up keeping of His commandments. We turn to them ever more surely. And we depend on God to deliver us, and surely He will. We will see the salvation of the Lord. For many of us, we're quite advanced in the years of our lives. Those of us over 70 certainly are. If Jesus Christ doesn't return in the next decade or so, you know, we're going to face this death. But even death, remember the message to the church at Smyrna? Some of you are going to be martyred. But, He says to them, don't fear, hang on to what you've got, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, even though you are going to have to die. Many of you are going to have to die. The same promise is here for us. So whether we survive until Jesus Christ comes, or whether we die, as is normal and natural to man, we will be at our final destination. We will see the salvation of the Lord. I'd like to tell you a story. This is a true story. It's about a British athlete in the 1992 Summer Olympics in Barcelona, Spain. Some of you may remember back that far. Perhaps some of you already know and have heard the story of Derek Redmond. He was a British athlete, and he was favored to win the gold medal in the men's 400 meters. When the race began, he started out really strong and ahead of the others. But about 150 meters from the finish line, he pulled a hamstring muscle. He fell to the ground in severe pain. The other runners, of course, ran past him and all went on and crossed the finish line. And some people, the staff of the British team, began to come out to try to assist him. But he stood up, tears of pain in his eyes, and he began to hobble toward the finish line. And very shortly, a large man came out of the sidelines onto the track. It was Jim Redmond, who was Derek Redmond's father. At first, Derek didn't recognize his father coming behind to help him. He tried to push him off. But then when he saw that it was his father, he put his arms around his father's shoulders, and the two of them hobbled on toward the finish line. And just short of that finish line, the father allowed Derek to cross the finish line on his own. The pain was so intense for Derek Redmond. His face was all distorted. His cheeks were drenched in tears. The spectators stood in applause, recognizing this tremendous effort. And although Derek Redmond wasn't on the stage to receive a gold medal or a medal of any kind, nevertheless, he was the hero that day in the eyes of all those spectators who saw what happened. Now later in an interview, Derek Redmond was asked why he got up and finished the race. And listen to his answer. He says, I did not come to the Olympic Games to be carried off the track. I came here to cross the finish line. I think that's an important lesson for all of us. God didn't call us simply to get on the track, the goal line being the kingdom. He has called us to finish it. Just as Derek Redmond's father had to come and help him when he was hurt and injured, life hurts and injures us. We have a father who asks us to put our arms around him. Let him help us to the finish line. I think we all need to remember that. Paul writes, but you, referring to Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Yes, we'll all have them. Endure them. That's our instruction. Endure them. Do the work of an evangelist. For each of us, we have a work to do. It may not be the work of an evangelist. That was specific to Timothy. But we all have a work that we are called to do in one form or another. God has given us talents and abilities. He's given us opportunities. And we can seek out those opportunities. So whatever that work is for us, do it. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, or fulfill that which you have been given to serve in, whatever area that is. Complete it. Then Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, Paul isn't writing in any way out of a sense of fear. He's very confident. He knows the end is near, but he's not worried. He's not saying, and I'm really afraid of what's going to happen to me. Notice what he says in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Talk about the salvation of the Lord. Here we have it. Paul was very aware of that and knew that it was coming for him. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. That includes you and me. We all love his appearing. Paul wasn't afraid. He held fast to his faith, and he saw the certainty of the salvation of the Lord. The same 3 points that were given to the children of Israel on the shores of the Red Sea, the same 3 points that was given to Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah when the nations were rising to come up against them, which we have seen instructions to the churches under duress, and we saw an example of a church that followed those principles. Life is full of spiritual challenges and trials and difficulties. And we shouldn't fear them. We should glory in them, take advantage, knowing we will be better when it is done. We will be conformed more to the image of Christ. These trials should encourage us to obey God, keeping of his commandments, to turn to him in love, to deepen our love for God and recognize his love for us and help us to love each other. Prayer and fasting are very important. We saw that in relation to these 3 principles. These are the things that we should do in life. So as we come toward the end of our life and we want to be immediately on that shore, let's just invite Jesus Christ into the boat of our lives to bring us safely into the harbor for which we are all working.